Psalm number 63. And let's just pray again as we begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have just sung of our love for you, our God. And yet we already confess this morning that too often cold is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought. Lord, we confess that the words we have sung are what we know should be true of us and yet too often are not. And we pray that as we come to this psalm now with these strong expressions of desire on the part of the psalm writer, we pray that they may indeed find an echo in our own hearts, that we might recognise that we need you, our God, more than anything else in this world. So do hear our prayers and help us to apply this psalm to our own souls, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well now, long before our present generation got itself all mixed up in the topic of pronouns and preferred pronouns, Martin Luther is supposed to have said that true religion is a matter of personal pronouns. By that, of course, he meant, if indeed the saying is correctly attributed to him, he meant that it's not just enough to say, I believe in the Lord, but to be able to say, the Lord is my God. And so we have David here, right at the outset, making plain that his is indeed a religion of personal pronouns. O God, you are my God. And everything else in this psalm then flows from that, doesn't it? O God, you are my God. Can you say that? Is that a real source of comfort and encouragement to you, that you can say to the living God, O God, you are my God? Perhaps sometimes it almost seems to be true, even if you've been a Christian for years, that you should be able to say that God is your God and your Father. And still, the hymn writer felt that sense of almost joyful bewilderment, didn't she, when she wrote those words, my God, my Father, blissful name, oh, may I call thee mine? May I with sweet assurance claim a portion so divine? But if God's Holy Spirit has brought you to true repentance over sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is true. God himself says to you, you who were once not God's people, he says, you are now my people. We have that in Hosea, we have it again in Romans, don't we? And a similar thought in Peter's letter as well. Well, does that lead us then to complacency or to apathy? No, what we looked at this morning should never be taken in that way. But Jesus says, he who has the bread of life will never hunger. He didn't mean that they'll just be able to not think about spiritual things. On the contrary, David shows us here the attitude of a believer in a healthy spiritual state, I suggest. And I wonder whether the reason I found it so tough in preparing this message is because David's state of soul was so much more healthy than my own. Some eight times in this psalm he says what he will or he shall do in the light of his relationship with God. And everything then that we look at this evening flows out of the heart of a man who knows that God is his God. So as we think about these things, you need to be thinking back to that opening question. Can you say God is my God? This then will be a characteristic of you if that is true. There are four things that I'd like us to think about. I thought 8 points would be too big a sermon, so we're batching them together somewhat. And we'll look at longing for God, praising God, rejoicing in God, and following God. So firstly, David is longing for God. He says, "You are my God, early will I seek you." David knows that if a relationship is to prosper, it must be cultivated. We know that in human relationships, don't we? A relationship, if it's going to prosper, must be cultivated. And that's done by being in company with one another, having interaction with each other, communicating with each other. And so David says, "Early will I seek you." What does that word "early" conjure up immediately in your mind? How do you understand that word "early" in this context?
As soon as you wake up in the morning.
Voice from the back there, yeah. As soon as you wake up in the morning. That's a very good thought, Robert. Thank you. Early will I seek you. As soon as you get up in the morning, I confess the first thing I do is make myself a cup of coffee, but then into the study. And early in the morning. And I think we make allowances, obviously, for differences of temperament and so on in terms of what is the best time of day to spend a concentrated time in God's word or seeking God's face. But I would suggest, regardless of your temperament and lifestyle, what Robert has said is absolutely right. This is the way to set the tone for the day, isn't it? Rather, as I said, about preparing for the Lord's Day by coming to the Saturday night prayer meeting, preparing for the day ahead with all its pressures and difficulties. So beginning every day, early, seeking God. And then we can apply it slightly more generally in other ways, can't we? Early as I begin my work, recognising that I need God's help. When there's a problem, seeking God early. I'm sure many of you can relate to this sort of illustration. You've perhaps got your child or your grandchild a present for their birthday or for Christmas, and it's a model that entails putting lots of things together, and you get in a complete muddle with it. And then, of course, somebody says somewhat sarcastically, "Well, of course, when all else fails, read the instructions." And we know that's what we should have done right at the outset, is read the instructions. So as when we hit difficulties, we need to go right at the outset to seek God's help and his guidance whenever there's a problem. Early, David says, "I will seek you." And he says, "I will do that because my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." And of course, David is literally in a dry and thirsty land. The heading of the psalm is part of the inspired record, and it tells us that this is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. In all probability, then, this psalm was written around the same time as Psalm 61, when he was on the run from Absalom and in the wilderness of Judah. And for him, the dry desert around him is just a picture of how he thirsts for communion with God. My soul thirsts for you. And thirst, in a way, is almost more descriptive and emotive than hungering, isn't it? You can cope when you're getting a little bit hungry. You can carry on a bit longer, but if you're thirsty... Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, writes, "There is no reasoning with thirst." It's significant that Jesus' cry from the cross about his physical condition was, "I thirst. We must have water." And that then is how this believer, David, feels about God. His whole being longs for God. It's quite striking the way he puts it, isn't it? "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you." His whole being wants God in his life. Is that your attitude? Is it mine? Not satisfied to go day by day at a distance from the Lord, but earnestly longing for closer communion with him. We're in a dry and thirsty land. I know we've had the wettest July for years, but spiritually speaking, our society, with its increasing secularism and postmodernism, and arguably post-postmodernism now, is a barren landscape. It doesn't hold out hope. Of course, there's much decline in the churches as well. And there's a danger that that prevailing atmosphere affects all of us. And it's good if at least it makes us thirst for God. So David says, so I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Well, David couldn't go to the sanctuary at the present time. He's out in the wilderness of Judah on the run from his rebellious son Absalom. But his main preoccupation is to see the power and glory of God. That's what he wants. He knew that the sanctuary where God's people met was just a symbol of God's presence. What he wants is God's power to be seen. He's praying, in a sense, isn't he, the prayer in one of the hymns we sometimes sing, "Restore, O Lord, the honour of your name. Let me see your power and your glory." It's quite striking, isn't it, if we're right in supposing that David wrote this psalm when he was on the run from Absalom, that here he makes very little reference to his enemies. We'll come on to his brief mention of them later. But his preoccupation is not his circumstances at the moment, it's his need for God. So he's seeking God. And he says, I will do that. Early will I seek you. But then he's also resolute that he's going to praise God as well. He's praising God. Look at verse 3. What a beautiful verse this is. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. That word translated loving kindness in the New King James is the Hebrew word hesed, which is a very elastic word. It means mercy, it means love. It's translated steadfast love in the ESV. And I think the old word loving kindness is a beautiful encapsulation of some of those thoughts. David has experienced the mercy and the love of God. That's why he can say, "Oh God, you are my God," isn't it? At the outset, he's received mercy from God. He's been brought into a living relationship with the God who made him. And so have you, Christian believer. And this loving kindness is better than life. And that's a very strong statement, isn't it? But it's true. Without God's mercy, our lives here, however pleasant and smooth our path may be, our lives here are headed for eternal death. But God's mercy in Christ gives us life forevermore. So shouldn't you join with David in praising God if you have experienced God's loving kindness? You might have a lot on that troubles you. So did David. But God is still worthy of your praise. David knew that. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. This is going to be a lifelong occupation. If you're not a Christian and you are brought by God's grace to saving faith in Christ, this won't just be a hobby you take up for a few years. It will be your lifelong calling to live for God. This is David's resolution, isn't it? I will bless you while I live. Circumstances may change. David's powers will fade, but he will still be blessing God. What does it mean, even, to bless God? He is the eternally blessed one. These words are used, aren't they, in a way that stretches their ability to cope. We talk about glorifying God, but God is the all-glorious one. How can we give him any more glory than he has already? And similarly here, God is always perfectly blessed. But we're blessing God when we acknowledge how good he is to us. When we acknowledge his favours, his blessings to us, we bless him in return. So David says, I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. I will reach out to you, O God. It's perhaps a reference there to prayer. At least that's how Paul uses it, doesn't he, when writing to Timothy. He speaks of how he wills that the men lift up holy hands in prayer without wrath and doubting, stretching out one's hands to God. Even as we bless him, we are seeking him, praying to him, and seeking blessings from him. My mouth, he says in the following verse, shall praise you with joyful lips, because my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Again, you see the tension, don't you? Here he's still hungering and thirsting for God, but he also recognizes in God is his satisfaction. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. So this praise is grounded in all that God is to our souls. This isn't just whipping ourselves up in a frenzy by repeating choruses that are evocative in some way, but this is well-grounded, deep-seated praise as we delight in Christ. As we recognize what he has done in his great love in coming to this world to die on a cross for sinners like us. We say with William Gadsby in his most well-known hymn that God is our God, our portion and our living bread. He's our saviour and our friend. And we are furnished with ample material for praising God with our lips. The wise man Solomon in Ecclesiastes comments that in the making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And I was thinking of the huge number of hymn books that have been published over the years. And while we with digital technology may not need physical books to the same extent, I'm sure that will continue, because there is ample material to praise God with our lips. Oh, that my soul, says Gadsby in that hymn I've just quoted, could love and praise him more, his beauty's praise, his majesty adore. So David longs for God, and David praises God. And notice also how David, again, it's an I will. He is going to rejoice in God. What's the difference between praising God and rejoicing in God, you might think? Well, I suggest that this is the difference. Praising God very explicitly focuses upon God. He is at the centre. We're offering up our praises to him. But rejoicing in God is in a sense, focusing on ourselves and the joy that we experience because of the one being praised. Our joy in God. And so David says, I will rejoice. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. And incidentally, if you're awake at night, this is what you need to be doing. You can't sleep at night, You need to be seeking, thinking about God, and seeking Him in prayer. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. And so David is reflecting on all that God has done for him. And he concludes that God has been his help through the whole of his life. Think of how true that was of David. If he is now indeed a mature man now, looking back over his life, "You have been my help." He could look right back to the time when, as the youngest boy, he was just sent out to look after the sheep of his father, while his older brothers were doing more glamorous things like joining the army. But God helped him and used that experience to prepare him. God had been his help when he was fighting Goliath. God had been his help when he was being chased by his father-in-law Saul. God had been his help when he was fighting the Philistines. God had been his help while he was leading the nation. And even now in his extremity, he is confident that God will continue to be his help. It's interesting that he uses this expression twice. He uses it back in Psalm 27. And there he uses it as the basis for further prayer. He says, "Lord, you have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." Here, however, he simply draws great confidence from the fact that God has been his help, and so he knows that he will continue to rejoice in the shadow of his wings. The picture, of course, is one that God himself uses back in Deuteronomy. We read it last night at the prayer meeting, of how God would protect his people. It's a picture of an eagle sheltering her chicks from the storm. And David could see that God had protected him all along, and he rejoices in that protection. "In the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice." Can you say the same as you look back over your life? "Yes, God has been my help. I will rejoice in the shadow of his wings." We know that doesn't mean we're not going to face disappointments and setbacks and difficulties. We know all of us will experience bereavements and heartaches, and eventually one day we may be the result, the cause for others having heartaches and bereavement when we ourselves must die. But God will protect his people from final falling. What a contrast that is with the lost. David deals with them in short order in verses 9 and 10. "Those who seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals." Those who seek the souls of God's people are doing the devil's work. And they'll be destroyed. And David knows that. But the king will rejoice in God. Interestingly, he uses a slightly different Hebrew word here in verse 7, where he said, "In the shadow of your wings I will rejoice." It's a Hebrew word, ranan, which has the idea of shouting for joy. Here in verse 11, it's a different Hebrew word, and it has the idea of a heart that's been made glad. The king shall rejoice in God. And for the second time then, in these three psalms that we've looked at in recent weeks, David refers to himself as king. It's as though David here is saying, "As king, I will not trust in political power." He'd seen that ebbing away as the conspiracy grew strong for Absalom. "I will not trust in military might, though he would use his armies to repel and subdue that rebellion." David is saying, "I will not trust in diplomatic treaties. Though he is king, he knows there's one who's far above him, his God. The king shall rejoice in God. And it's as though he's saying to us, if I, the king, over my kingdom, rejoice in God, one higher than me, you too should rejoice in him. And how important it is then for us not to place any store by our own power or ability. None of us are kings. But remember the words that God spoke through Jeremiah. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. So David longs for God. David praises God. David rejoices in God. And notice one last thing then. David follows God. He doesn't say, I will follow here. He just says, I'm following. This is in verse 8. My soul follows close behind you. David, who longs for God, is following God. He is not just waiting for a spiritual feeling that God is with him. He's not just waiting for God to come to him, but he is following after God. The Hebrew word has the idea of sticking with someone. Perhaps if you ever come with me down to Park Run and you find somebody who's just a tiny bit better than you, and you think, I'll just stick with them and see if I can improve my PB. I'll stick with them. And that's what David is saying here. I'm going to stick with you. That's why the ESV and the NIV has the translation cling. I will cling to you. This is the key to communion with God, isn't it? That we ourselves are walking with God, following closely after God, walking in his ways, following his commands, doing his will, and finding blessing in so doing. One of the weaknesses of the 21st century church, and I think it's a widespread thing, is a lack or a loss of appreciation of the blessing of observing the Lord's Day. We know there are works and necessity and of mercy that must be done, but what a blessing if we can lay aside all our other work and focus mind and heart upon God for this one day in seven. And how many times in the past Christians have proved that by a faithful observance of the Lord's Day, they get more done in 6 days than the unbeliever can do in seven. And it's a blessing. And it always was intended as a blessing. Isaiah 58, where God speaks of counting the Sabbath a delight. What a blessing it would be to your soul to follow the Lord closely and say, I'm going to worship him every day. I'm going to seek his face every day. I'm going to read the Bible and pray every day. But on the Lord's Day particularly, I'm going to focus my mind and heart and soul upon these better things. This is going to be, as the Puritans put it, the market day of my soul. When I gorge myself on the precious truths of God's word, and I delight myself in the public worship of God, and I learn more of how I must walk closely with God day by day. Follow, says the hymn writer, follow. I will follow Jesus anywhere, everywhere. I will follow him. Is that you? Does that describe the desire, at least, of your life? I think often, in truth, we follow Christ at a distance, don't we? So I pray that this psalm may stir up your heart and mine thirst for God more. To praise God more. To rejoice in God more. And to follow more closely after God. Early will I seek you, David says. Elsewhere, the same psalmist comments that no one seeks after God. By nature, we don't. We seek our happiness, as I said this morning, all sorts of other things. So if you are seeking after God tonight, be tremendously encouraged. That God himself has awakened you to seek after him. And you can be encouraged by the knowledge that those who seek shall find. So go with David. Say with him, early, O Lord, will I seek you. Let's pray. Lord our God, we bow before you again, thanking you for the way you've revealed yourself in your word as a God of grace and mercy, a God whose loving kindness is better than life itself. How we pray, O Lord, that you would impress that truth upon each of our hearts. Stir each one up to seek after you early in the knowledge that those who seek shall find. Grant then that we might praise your name and rejoice in you and follow you all our days. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
1st hymn is one that expresses a confidence as we trust in Christ that all is well with our souls. May it be so for all of us. Let's sing it together. When peace like a river, 809.
Sorrows I see, billows roll.
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.